1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is God's word. Do you ever think about, for those of you who are Christians, do you ever think about how you came to know the Lord? I think about that question every now and again. I especially think about it when people asked me how I came to know the Lord. And one of the things I've noticed is that over the years, my answer has sort of changed a little bit. Not that the information is any different, but that my perspective is a bit fuller and richer now as I look back at that event that happened over 30 years ago. When I first would tell that story, if you asked me many years ago how I came to know the Lord, what I would be focused on was that moment of conversion, that moment where I confessed my sins, where I knew I was a sinner, I knew I needed a Savior, and I looked to the cross and the empty tomb by faith to be forgiven and made right with God. Wow, that was an incredible moment. I remember vividly feeling the weight, the drawing of the Holy Spirit to that moment. Like, it was an amazing moment. But as I've lived longer in the Christian life, and as I think about coming to know the Lord, I've realized it's much bigger than that. And I can look to different events, different sort of touching points that I experienced that brought me to that place. One of the most significant ones was when I was invited out to a youth event to the church that I would later attend after I became a Christian. And I remember thinking, I'd been invited out to the youth group a few times before that, and I had always said no. But the event that they were having sounded like fun to me. It was a fun night. The way our youth group used to work is they would do Bible studies midweek, and then they would have fun events on every other Friday night. And it was one of those fun events. And I remember thinking, man, I want to go to that. Not because I want to go to youth group, not because I care anything about the Lord, because the event sounded fun. And it was. I went, and it was a fun time. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And then something happened afterwards. After the fun time was over, the youth pastor, who's the youth pastor of the church at the time, he did what he always did. And that is, he opened up the Bible and he read a passage from it, and then he explained it. Now, you have to appreciate, at this point, I was not a believer. I didn't believe the gospel. And in fact, shortly before that, somebody had shared the gospel with me, and I said, literally, this is what I said to them word for word. You should never say this to people, by the way. This is just what I said. I said, if you believe that, you're stupid. And then I went to this event, and the Bible was opened, and he read a passage of it, and then he explained it. And there was something that happened in my heart where I said, I want to hear that again. It was a powerful, powerful moment in my life that was followed by a number of powerful moments. It set my feet on a path that was completely different from where it was before. It was amazing. Have you ever thought about that? How you came to know the Lord? Have you ever had moments in your life like that? As we read the New Testament and the writings of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that we see in his writings is that Paul not only experienced that for himself, but he got to witness that. He got to see that in the life of many people as he went from place to place sharing the gospel. And one of the places where he got to see that was this town, this city called Thessalonica. And he shares some of that. He shares some of getting to witness an event, a powerful event like that in the lives of these believers. So turn in your Bibles again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where Paul recounts, he's giving thanks for what he saw in the life of the believers. And what he's going to give thanks for is he's going to give thanks for how they received what he was saying to them, what he and his fellow gospel workers were saying to them. This, brothers and sisters, the content of these few verses that we're looking at this morning is a matter of highest importance for the Christian life. And so I want to encourage all of us. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe you're visiting with us. I want to encourage you to give your utmost, that do your best to give your full attention to what these verses say. This is absolutely life-changing stuff, a matter of highest importance for every believer. And verse 13 shows us the response that the believers had when they heard what Paul and his companions were preaching, and how they respond shows us this first important lesson from our text this morning. It is that God's word works in believers. The Bible is more than ink and paper. It's not just paper with ink and bound by some kind of material to hold it all together. It is the living and enduring revelation of the Creator of all things. And he uses this book to grow and mature those who are alive in Christ. God's word works in believers. Verse 13 gives us another glimpse into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. We've seen this already in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We see this a lot in the epistles that Paul writes. He gives us a window into his prayer life. And one of the constant themes in Paul's life of prayer is thanksgiving. And I didn't plan this, and it's just kind of cool that it lands on Thanksgiving weekend. We get this glimpse into the kind of things that the Apostle Paul gives thanks for. And we see that he's giving thanks for people, and it shows us his prayer life, this window into his prayer life, shows us that these people are on his heart. And the fact that he is praying and thanking God for them and for what's happened in their life reminds us that the Apostle Paul depends upon the Lord. And what he gives thanks for is this vital matter of highest importance in the life of these believers. Listen to what he says in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. This didn't happen in your life because of us, because we're awesome preachers. This happened in your life because of God. This is what he's thanking for. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Listen to this carefully. Not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is what I would describe as one of those bedrock issues in the Christian faith. What is this book? Like, if you brought a Bible this morning, just hold it up for me so I can see that you brought it. Oh man, I love you guys. That's so good. Thank you for that. What is this book? This is a bedrock issue in Christianity. This book is the Word of God. Now, if that's the case, and it is the case, that means that there's a couple of things that we can say about the Bible. Number one, we can say that the Bible is true. Would you agree with that? That there is this thing called objective truth. This truth, it's true no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody believes, these things are objectively true. We can also say that this book is authoritative. In other words, if this is God, if this is the creator of all things, the creator of you and me, if this is your creator speaking to you, he has the right to tell you to do stuff. It's authoritative. Now, how did the word come to these believers? Did you catch it there in verse 13? He said, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. In other words, God's word came to these people through human beings. Here's another question for you this morning. This is a super big question that if you're ever talking with unbelievers, this question will come up from time to time. Here's the question. Who wrote the Bible? Well, one way we could answer that question is we could say, people did, right? You could start listing authors. You could say, well, there's Moses, there's David, there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Apostle Paul, Jude. People did. And that's the criticism of the skeptic. Oh, the Bible, you don't have to listen to the Bible. It's just the words of men. That's not what the Bible teaches about itself. Yes, God chose particular people in particular places, in particular languages, at particular times. It's actually quite an amazing thing. Most scholars will tell you that the Bible was written by over 40 different authors over a course of about 1,500 years in three different continents, in three different languages. And it all tells one story. Why? Why does a book written by so many people across so many centuries in different places, in different cultures, in different languages, why does it tell one story? Spoiler alert, the story is about Jesus. Because it's not the words of men. It's the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of his chosen servants to what we call inspire what is written down in such a way that it is no longer the words of men. That's what Paul says here. That you receive it as it actually is, not as the words of men, but as what? The words of God. Now we're left with a choice there. We can either recognize that or we can fail to recognize that, but we can't change that. I'm gonna take a bit of a risk this morning, if you'll bear with me. I need a little bit of help this morning. Is there anybody who is on the younger side of things who would be willing to come up and pull something out of a box? I promise it's not a mouse trap or anything dangerous like that. And if you're super brave, would you be super brave to come up and just talk into a microphone? Maybe that can... Is there anybody who'd be willing to do that? Or are you going to leave me hanging? Oh, man. Okay, I know that's a lot of pressure. I'm just going to put this back, and we're going to pretend that I never even mentioned that at all. What, are you guys thinking about it? No? Okay, I get it. Okay, so I'm just going to do what I wanted my handy helpers to do for me. What is that? Let's say it with some enthusiasm, people. It's a baseball. How many people, just put your hands up right now, how many people think this is a baseball? All right, cool. I'm going to save the best one for last. Stapler. How many people think that's a stapler? Okay, this is my favorite one that I put in the box this morning. And I was going to say to kids, if they came up, that you can feel free to mix this up. I actually solved this with a little help from Google this morning. Because I wanted to look cool. What's that? Rubik's Cube. How many people think this is a Rubik's Cube? Now, here's a question. What are you doing? When I'm holding up the object and I'm asking you, what is that? And you're giving me the right answer. What are you doing? Here's what you're doing. You're simply recognizing it for what it is. Right? That's all you're doing. When I pulled the baseball out of the box and you said, that's a baseball, did it just... Did it just become a baseball in that moment? No, it was already a baseball, right? The same thing with the Rubik's Cube, the same thing with the stapler. You didn't do a thing to make that object what it was. All you did is you simply recognized it. One of the things people will tell you is that, you know, the Bible, it's just the words of men. And then in the 4th century, like in the 380s, something like that, a bunch of guys dressed in some decorative robes, these church dudes, they got together and they made it into the Bible. They made the words of men into the words of God. That's not at all what happened. All the church did in around, and by the way, this happened much earlier than the late 4th century. It was just solidified in the late 4th century. Those people didn't make anything into the words of God. All they did was they recognized the words of God. Now, I can, if you want to talk about this after, I'd be happy to talk to you about this. I can make lots of good arguments about why we believe this is the word of God. I can tell you about the authorship, when it was written, the unity. I can tell you about fulfilled prophecy. We can talk about what I think is the greatest argument for the truth of the scriptures is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his authoritative stamp on this book. We can make all kinds of good arguments why we think this is the word of God. None of those arguments make it the word of God. It already is. Like, when was God's word God's word? Answer, when he spoke it. We don't make it into anything. We either recognize it or we fail to recognize it. That's what these believers did. That's why Paul is so thankful for them, is because they recognize this is not the words of men. They saw it for what it is. They saw it as the word of God spoken through his chosen servants. Our memory verse for the month tells us something else, why we can look at this and know that it's the word of God, because it's not just lifeless words on a page. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12 says, what does it say? The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting into joints and marrow, right into the heart. Have you ever felt God's word do surgery on you, brothers and sisters? Have you ever felt the conviction of sin? Like, you're living your life the way you want, and then you're confronted with what the Bible says, and the Bible says it's wrong, and you're like, whoa! Cut to the heart because I've grieved God with the way I live. Have you ever felt conviction? You know, the Bible's often been compared by different people to a mirror. You know, when you look into a mirror, and sometimes as you're looking into the Bible and it's giving you the reflection of yourself, the picture isn't all that pretty. I'll be honest, when I look in the mirror in the morning, it's not that pretty anyway. Have you felt the conviction of the Word of God? Have you felt the blessing of the Word of God in your life? You know what I'm amazed by? I should be amazed. You know what I'm amazed by as I continue to walk with the Lord over these decades? God's ways work. You know what? When I listen to God and I do it His way, things are pretty much okay for the most part. That doesn't mean everything is hunky-dory in my life, and it doesn't mean everybody's happy and everything's wonderful, but I'm good. And I know that I'm loving the people around me. God's ways work. Husbands, if you love your wives like Christ loved the church, that's going to be pretty good for you. Wives, if you honor your husbands and respect them like the church does Christ, it's going to work out. Like, God's ways work. Have you ever felt the blessing of that? Have you ever felt the awe of the surgery of the Word of God as the Bible opens up to you who God is and what He's like? Like, have you ever just gone away from your devotion being like, man, God is amazing? I hope you felt that. It's through the living and active Word of God that we're sustained as believers. The Bible compares itself to food. It refers to itself in Psalm 119 as honey, in 1 Peter as milk, in Matthew 4 as bread. We need to eat, right, to sustain our bodies. We need to consume the Word of God in order to sustain our lives spiritually. Have you felt the surgery of the Word of God in your life? Because that's what it does. That's what he says here, right? He says, you received it as the Word of God. What does he say at the end of the verse? End of verse 13. Which is at work in you believers. If you believe, the surgery of God, of the Word of God, is taking place in your life. And it's awesome. Lifeless words and powerless words don't do those things. God's word is alive. He's spoken through his servants across centuries and cultures, giving us one story about how he has accomplished what seems impossible in the person and work of Christ. That's one of the things that I talk about, the blessing of awe. When I think about the cross is so simple in one sense that a one-year-old, maybe a two-year-old, could understand what Jesus has done for them. But the magnitude of what's taking place at the cross is so tremendous, it's completely beyond my imagination. Have you ever been awed by the cross? That's what the Word of God does. Not only has God miraculously brought the Word of God and given it to the world, he's also miraculously preserved it for us. I can talk to you about that after church too. The way the Bible has come down to us is absolutely amazing. And by his grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to see it for what it is. When you affirm this book as the Word of God, you're not making it into the Word of God. You're just simply recognizing it for what it is. And whether you're a small child, I'm thankful for the kids we have in service this morning, or whether you're on the home stretch of life, there's a few of us in that stretch here this morning. No matter where you find yourself on the line of life, if you can see this book for what it is, if you can see this book as the Word of God, it will change your life and give you the hope of eternity. Now, sadly, as I think all of us are aware, there are those who refuse to see the Bible as God's Word, or they only accept part of the Bible as God's Word, or they distort what God's Word says for selfish reasons. And what happens when God's Word is working in believers is it comes up against things like that. It comes in conflict with those philosophies and those perspectives. And that often leads to trouble because of the second lesson we see in this text, which is that the work of God's Word can offend unbelievers. When followers of Jesus begin to pattern their lives after the commands of the Lord, those that are still dead in their sins oftentimes despise what they see. The work of God's Word can offend unbelievers. One of the questions I get on a somewhat regular basis is, how can you know whether someone is truly a Christian? Like, how do I know whether so-and-so or such-and-such is actually saved? And the answer I always give to that question is that we can't see into the heart. We can't judge a person's heart. But what we can do is we can see the evidence in their life. I like what one person says. We're not judges, we're fruit inspectors. I like that. We can see the fruit that's in their lives. And Paul could see fruit in the lives of these believers who accepted the Word of God. Listen to verse 14. For you, brothers, this is why he knows they've accepted the preaching as the Word of God. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For, this is the fruit that he sees. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. He says you become imitators, and you become imitators in your suffering. Very interesting. The same word that's translated suffering here is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' suffering on the cross. Do you remember why? Why did Jesus suffer? Yes, he suffered to pay for our sins, for sure. But do you remember why the Jews wanted to nail him to the cross? Do you remember why they wanted him dead? It's because they didn't like what he had to say. Because Jesus, in the fullness of humanity, had resolved to obey God rather than men. And so he suffers for it. And the same thing is true in the life of these Thessalonians and the life of the church in Judea, is that their resolve to obey the word of God rather than the word of men created people being mad at them, which led to suffering. I think it's very interesting that he uses the words, the phrase, you've suffered. Notice particularly who they've suffered from. Do you see it there? In the, right in the middle of the verse, it says, you've suffered from your own countrymen. In other words, you were once like that. I think this is why he uses this phrase, is because you were once like that, but you were called out. And now you belong to Christ. Now there's something different happening in your life. In fact, you might recall all the way back to our first sermon in the book of 1 Thessalonians when we talked about the word church. The word church literally means, in the original language, called out. You were part of this group, and now you've been called out to do something, to be something different. Why were the Jews opposed to Jesus? Because Jesus was calling them to something different. He turned their power upside down. He called their teaching incorrect, and it made them mad. A similar thing happened in the city of Thessalonica, and a similar thing happens in the lives of all believers. Just imagine living in Thessalonica for a moment. Here you are, you're living in a city, an ancient Greco-Roman culture, and it's idols everywhere. There's an idol, there's a god for everything, and there is immorality everywhere. People are not living according to God's ways and his commands. They're doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And then all of a sudden, these guys come to town, and they're preaching the word of God, and you accept it as the word of God, and you stop doing all those things. Just imagine there's this guy in Thessalonica whose name is Demetrius. I like Demetrius. It's a good Greek name, so we're just going to go with that. And Demetrius hears the preaching of God's word, and he believes it's God's word, and he's applying it to his life. And he's walking down the street someday, and somebody's like, hey, Demetrius, haven't seen you at Zeus's temple recently. Where you been? Zeus isn't really a god. Jesus is God. I'm worshiping him now. Or, hey, man, we've been throwing some crazy parties recently. I mean, it's been off the hook. You normally are there. Where have you been? God's word says that those things are wrong, and I'm not going to do them anymore. You see what Demetrius would be doing there, just by simply having a conversation with somebody he used to hang out with. What he would be, the implication of what he's saying is, everything you believe is wrong. The way you're living is wrong. You know how people usually take that? Not very well. The Bible compares the Christian life to smells. Did you know that? It's kind of a funny thing. To one person, the smell is good. To another person, the smell is bad. You know, different sort of smells I really like. One of the smells I really like is the smell of cutting lumber. when I'm woodworking. You know, have you ever done that before? Have you ever run? You ever like taken a piece of wood and cut it with a handsaw, or run it through a table saw, or use a miter saw, or anything like that? And there's just a smell that fills the air of that cut wood. I love that. Makes me feel a little closer to the Lord Jesus whenever I cut wood, because he was a carpenter, right? So I just think about whenever I cut wood, I think about the Lord. I love that smell. Many years ago, I had to do a small stint in working in a sewage plant back when I was an electrician. I did not enjoy that smell. Not at all like cutting wood. Now, what do you want to do? What do you want to do with things that don't smell good? You want to get rid of them, right? You either want to get away from them or you want to get rid of them. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about believers being the aroma of Christ. To the believer, it's the smell of life. Yes, I love that. To the unbeliever, it's the smell of death. You don't want to be around that. You've probably experienced this to some degree in your life, right? If you didn't grow up in a Christian home, if you kind of lived in a worldly sense for a while, and then you got called out by God and you were made alive in Christ and things kind of changed a little bit, you've probably felt this a little bit in your life. Like, hey man, where have you been? What are you doing? Well, I'm doing things differently now. Or maybe, you know, when you were a young kid, if you're a young believer and you're on the schoolyard or something like that, and people are doing something that's not right, and you say, I don't want to do that, what do they try and do? They try and pressure you into joining them, or they threaten you with kicking you out of the group, or even worse, they'll say, if you tell on us, we're going to beat you up, or something like that, right? They don't like it when they're confronted with their sin. That's what being called out does, and it can lead to some suffering. Now, every time we experience something like that, brothers and sisters, we can take heart because we're in good company. That's the way that believers have been treated since the beginning of time. Now, if people don't like us simply because we're jerks, that's not good. There's nothing to be thankful for in that. But if people don't like us because we believe God's word and God is making us more like Jesus as we hear his word, that is something to be incredibly thankful for. Be thankful, even joyful, for the goodness of God's word being worked out in our lives because it's making us different. And it's true, some people, and at times many people, won't like that because they don't like the Bible. They don't like God's word. Two things can be true at the same time. One, we can be happy that we've been called out and belong to God. We should be incredibly happy that that's true. We should be incredibly happy that that's an observable thing, that that's a tangible thing, that people, even unbelievers, even though they don't like it, even unbelievers can see it. You should be very happy for that. At the same time, we can also be incredibly sad that people are offended by God's word and lash out against it. That can make us incredibly, it ought to make us incredibly sad. It ought to make us incredibly sad because of what we see in this last part of our text. We see that opposing God's word hurts people. Working to prevent people from hearing what the scriptures teach is an attempt to keep them from life and true joy and leave them in the brokenness and pain of rebellion against the Lord. It hurts people. Opposing God's word hurts people. And that should make all of us really sad. That's clearly seen in the testimony of the Jews, which Paul is pointing to here in the end of verse 14 and into verses 15 and 16. You can trace this all back through the Bible. When you read the Old Testament, one of the common stories that you see is that God, by his grace, sends messengers called the prophets. You know what a prophet does? People often think a prophet is telling the future. The prophets do that sometimes. But you know what a prophet mainly does in the Bible? What a prophet mainly does is it preaches the word of God to people. And it says, you're wrong, God's right, turn from your sin. Graciously, over the course of many centuries, God sent prophets to his people. Do you know what happened to the prophets most oftentimes? They were rejected and hated by the people God sent them to. One of the most vivid examples that comes to my mind is the prophet Jeremiah, when God dictates to Jeremiah a letter that he's to give to the king. And as the king hears it read, he takes a knife, cuts the section of scroll off, tosses it in the fire. And then shortly after that, Jeremiah gets chucked in a cistern. It's crazy. And that sort of thing happens time and time again in the Old Testament. People are angry with God's messenger. You've probably heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger. There's a reason why that's true, right? And that happens in the Bible again and again and again. And then when Jesus comes, that trend continues. If you've read the Gospels, you'd just be blown away by all the things that Jesus said and did. He didn't leave a shred of doubt that he is the Son of God. He didn't leave a shred of doubt that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And what happened? They killed him, right? I think about how many times in the Gospels you read, Jesus does this amazing thing. He preaches this amazing sermon, or he heals this person before everyone to see. No doubt that a miracle happened. First response of some people, how do we kill this guy? Like Lazarus, think of Lazarus, raised from the dead. First question, how do we kill Jesus? And oh, by the way, let's kill Lazarus too. It's astounding what happens. And they end up killing Christ. Now, it's important to say that when they kill Jesus, Jesus is allowing that to happen. And he allows it to happen in the way that it does because it's a picture of what's really happening. What's really happening there is Jesus is standing in the place of guilty sinners. He's taking the punishment that we deserve. And that's what you see in the trials of Jesus. They try and trump up all these things. He's clearly innocent, and yet he's condemned to die anyway. The innocent for the guilty. It's amazing to think. Jesus could have stopped that at any time. It's amazing to think that he was dying for the people who killed him. You ever think about that? It's absolutely incredible, the love of Christ in the cross. But even after Jesus is raised from the dead, we're talking about amazing things, right? How amazing is that? He was dead. Everybody saw that he was dead. Everybody knew that he was dead. And on the third day, he walks out of the tomb. Listen, man, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, just ask yourself the question, if he was really dead and he's really alive, what does that mean? It's all true. That's what it means. And even though Jesus conquered the grave, still the people who were hating and rejecting the word of God, they double down on it. And they try and get the apostles, stop preaching about this Jesus. And they try to drive the Christians out of town. Now look at what Paul writes about that in verses 15 and 16. So he's talking about the Jews, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And very powerful phrase here, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Two big things I want to point out from verse 15. One is that phrase, displease God. Wow. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then secondly, notice the phrase at the end of the verse, that they oppose mankind. I said this a little bit earlier. God's ways are good. God's ways work. And when people are telling other people to not listen to God's ways or not to not live according to God's ways, it is bad for people. It hurts people. Of course, we need more than just moral commands. If unbelievers obey God's moral commands only, their lives and society, will it be better? Absolutely, it will be better. But we need more than that, because God's moral commands at the end of the day can only condemn, because we've all broken them. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus died in your place so that your breaking of God's law can be made right and you can be forgiven and made whole and restored to a relationship with God. So we need more than just the moral commands of God's word. We need the gospel, the good news of Jesus making a way for us to be forgiven. And that's what the Jews in the early church, that's what people today often do, is they try and suppress that message. They try and keep people from preaching the good news. How hurtful and destructive is that? And destructive is that to keep people from eternal life? Again, we see examples of this sort of thing all over the Bible. The example that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was the nation of Israel as they stood on the banks of the Jordan when they first came up out of Egypt. Do you remember that? They came to the banks of the Jordan. They were looking in the promised land. They could literally look across the river and see it. And Moses sends 12 guys into the land to spy out the land, right? And the 12 guys are gone for a while. They come back and they bring all kinds of cool stuff, giant grapes and produce of the land. And they're like, the land is awesome. Like everything God said about the land, absolutely true. But the people in there, we can't conquer the land. There's no way. We should turn around and go back to Egypt. 10 of the spies said, let's turn around and get out of here. And 2 said, hey, let's trust God and go into the land. Do you remember who the people listened to? They listened to the 10, not the 2, right? And do you remember the consequence for that? They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and anybody above the age of 20 dropped dead in the wilderness because they didn't listen to the word of God. Those 10 guys were opposed to the word of God, and it led to the death of millions. Talk about hurting people. It says here, not only are they opposed to all mankind, because when you oppose the word of God, it hurts people, but they also displease God. And then Paul fills that out a little bit in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, and he says that this is happening, their opposition to God happens, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. The idea there is, if you're familiar with weights and measures in the Bible, the idea there is there's a container that stuff gets poured into until it's full. I think there's two powerful ideas that Paul is trying to communicate to the church here. One is that there are limits. Like the opposition that people give to the word of God, he will only let them go so far. Like it's a finite container. And the other lesson is some people fill up that container to the max. Like they max out their sin against the living God. And where does that lead? Look at the end of the verse. He says, but wrath has come upon them at last. Commentators are sort of divided as to what Paul is driving at there. Is he talking about wrath in the here and now? Because you can look at the first century and you can see how Jews who are opposed to the gospel, how they suffered some wrath in the here and now. Or it could be that he's talking about the end of all things when Jesus comes and everybody stands before his judgment seat and they have to face the penalty for their sin. I think he's likely got both things in mind when he's talking about the wrath of God here. I shudder to think of the politician who's made laws to cut the Bible out of the lives of people. I shudder to think of the teacher in school who's warped the minds of young people in his or her class, who's taught them to deny or reject the scriptures. I shudder to think of the father or mother who is shown by their life, who teaches their kids through their hypocrisy and their failure and their lack of concern for holiness, that the Bible's just a sham and it doesn't mean anything. Like, you talk about the Bible all the time, but I don't see it in your life. I shudder to think about a parent like that standing before the Lord. I shudder to think about pastors and leaders in churches. And I say this with trembling, knowing that I'm talking about God's word right now. I shudder to think about pastors and church leaders who teach their people or train the people to show disregard for the word of God. It's not that important. It was for them and it was not, and it's not for us. Filling up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them at last. The book of Hebrews rightly says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, why is God so passionate about people who are suppressing and opposing his word? Why is he so willing to bring wrath and judgment? Because it hurts people. When you oppose the word of God, you're not just opposing God, you're opposing your fellow human being. And that invites his eternal wrath. That's a sobering, sobering thing. Why choose that? Why go down that road? If that's you this morning, listen, you can change. Did you know that? You actually have another option. The way of life is set before us all in God's word. And the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. It can change your life if you see it for what it is. If you receive it as it is, the word of God and not the words of men, it can change your life. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the word of God changing your life? If you're a Christian, that's not an optional thing. That's what will happen because God's word works in the lives of believers. Now, when that work is happening, when it can be seen both by your fellow believer and your unbelieving friends and neighbors and family, it can offend people. That's true. And it can be costly. And when people are opposed to the word of God and it's costing us things, don't only think about yourself there. Recognize that this isn't just hurting you. This isn't just people angry with you for believing and living the word of God. It's hurting people in general. And we need to remember this, that the cost to the unbeliever who's opposing the word of God is going to be far more than anything we might have to endure. Don't get all mad and offended and upset. Grieve. Be sad. Be compassionate for these people. They are coming under the judgment of God. The Lord in his justice will honor his word throughout all eternity. And here's the question that I want to leave this with. Will we? God's going to honor his word forever. Will we? I hope so. Let's pray towards that end. Oh God, it's such a tremendous gift. I don't even realize, most of us in this room don't appreciate near enough how amazing it is that we can open Bibles and read them. God, I just thank you so much. Earlier when people in this room held up the Bibles that they brought to church this morning, thank you for them, God. Thank you that they love your word enough to bring it to church. And I pray that you would grow that love. You would grow that delight. That we would see your living word do glorious things in our hearts and minds. And the most glorious thing that I can think of right in this moment is that Jesus would be a greater treasure today than he was yesterday. And he will be a greater treasure tomorrow than he is today. Oh God, do that work in us, I pray. In his precious name, amen.